Now let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 1 tonight. Thank you all for coming out this evening. I know there's a few not able to be here, but you're here, and thank you for coming to support our meeting. And we're continuing our series, Unsearchable Riches, and we are looking at the book of Ephesians on a Wednesday night. This is our study, and we've been making our way down through the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. As I mentioned in our introductory remarks, that we're looking at the longest sentence in the Bible, the longest sentence in the Greek, is Ephesians 1 verses 3 down to verse number 14. It's all divided up in our Bible, but in the original it's just one big long sentence, and it's probably the most profound sentence ever written, and certainly within it contains all the theology and all the doctrines of our faith, and we've been looking at certainly some of the depths of those in the weeks that have gone. Today, or tonight, we're looking at the glories of grace, and we're going to start this because we're not going to get it all done tonight. We're going to look at really what it means to be accepted in the beloved. But let's read from verse number 3 of chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse number 7. And Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And that's where we'll finish tonight. Pastor Jerry Vines, the famous American pastor, as he introduced this particular section in one of his sermons, he tells a story about a legend. And he says there's a legend that a Saxon prince gave his princess a gift of a wonderful silver egg. And there was a secret spring, and when it was touched, the egg would open up and unfold a golden yolk. And then there was another secret spring, and when it was touched, that yolk would then open up, and there would emerge a beautiful golden bird. And on the beak of this beautiful golden bird, there would be a ring that was the exact size of his princess's finger, an expensive, beautiful, priceless, gorgeous ring. And as Jerry Vines thought about that story, as he thought about that analogy, he says, "When I heard that tradition, I thought about the wonderful truths of salvation." He says, as you move through these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, and you move through these verses of Scripture that talk about God's great salvation, as you touch every verse, it's as if the Holy Spirit opens up another wonderful truth about our salvation, and shows us more and more of the glory and of the beauty in salvation. So very easy to say we're saved. So very easy to say we're redeemed. So very easy to say we're forgiven. And we thank God for that. But sometimes we can become so familiar, we can become so used to the idea of being saved, that we actually lose the wonder of it all. We lose the glory of it all. In Ephesians, it is the book of, that is the bank of the believer. That's what the epistle is. It's the bank of the believer. It's a book that focuses on the riches of being saved. This evening, we're going deeper, as it were, into the vault. We're going right into the inner depths of the vault, or into the inner circles of the bank. We're getting to the heart of the treasures of our salvation. And that really is found in verse number 7. And we have there two wonderful treasures, the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You'll notice, however, that this treasure is encased on either side by two great gems. If you've ever seen a ring where there's a beautiful diamond in the middle, sometimes it may be rubies or something on either side. And certainly as we come to the treasures of verse number 7, you'll find that at the beginning of verse 6, the first gem is the praise of the glory of his grace. And in verse number 7, we have the riches of his grace. And there's two wonderful gems that really encase the treasure we're going to think about shortly. The glory of God's grace really gives us the whole purpose for the previous verses. Why God has elected us. Why God has predestinated us. Why God has adopted us. Why God has done all of these things for us, simply for the praise of the glory of his grace. So that he might be praised. The riches of his grace is really the pattern that he follows as God does all of these things, as he redeems us, as he forgives us. He does so according to the riches of his grace. And that's really the pattern that God follows. That's really the mold out of which he does everything. It's according to the riches of his grace. So you have this wonderful gem in the middle, and it's framed by these two others, the glory of God's grace and the riches of God's grace. And set in the middle as a great jewel in verse, really at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, we have the wonder of our so great salvation, and we have the work of our so great Savior. Look at what it says. We have that first gem, the glory of his grace, and then he says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sins. That's the jewel. And then the other gem is according to the riches of his grace. And there, in that central treasure, we have the wonder of our so great salvation, and we have the work of our so great Savior. As we come into really the second part of verse number 6 and into verses 7, 8, 9, 10, down to verse 12, we have entered a new section. I've said before that Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14 splits neatly into three different sections. Verses 3 to 6, or the beginning of verse 6, they detail how our salvation started with the Father's will. All three members of the Trinity are operational in our salvation. And our salvation started with the Father's will. It began with God. And we've taken into consideration election and predestination and adoption. Things that must always be looked at from God's side and not ours. And as we have looked at those verses, we are provided an assurance from the past. You know, we all at times battle maybe with assurance, but as we look back, there's an assurance in the past that we're not saved on a whim. We're not saved as an afterthought. You know, our salvation has been an eternity in planning. We have been on the mind and the heart of God for all of eternity. And even that statement is something that we cannot fathom. And you know, when we're battling for assurance, we can look back and think, you know what, I was in the heart of God before God was even ever in my heart. That's in verses 3 to 6, you have the details of how our salvation started with the Father's will. As I mentioned last time, in verses 13 and 14, we have the details of how our salvation is sealed with the Spirit's witness. And you know how that when we get saved, the Spirit of God comes and lives within us and bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that provides an assurance for the future. As we look back, we have an assurance in the past, as the Spirit of God provides an assurance for the future that we cannot be lost, that we're sealed until the day of redemption, that no child of God who is the Spirit of God within him can ever be lost in this life or the next. But in verses 6, at the end of verse 6 to verse 12, we've the details of how our salvation was secured by the Son's work. Oh, verses 3 to 6a is how our salvation started with the Father's will. Verses 13 and 14, how our salvation is sealed with the Spirit's witness. But the verses we're going to consider over these next number of weeks is how our salvation was secured by the Son's work. And that provides an assurance for the present. What is that assurance? What is the work of the Son? Well, the great assurance is that we're accepted in Christ, having been redeemed through Christ, and we stand forgiven by Christ. That's what all of us can say tonight. If we're truly saved, that we are accepted in Christ, we've been redeemed through Christ, and we stand forgiven by Christ. You'll see that the center of this section, the end of verse number 6, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of this section, and as such, he's the center of our salvation. You know, it's so vitally important, folks, that we never lose sight of the Savior. You know, there's that lovely verse that says, but we see Jesus. You know, our gaze should never be far from the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Why? Well, let's think about this tonight. Because of Jesus, we are who we are and we are what we are only because of him. You know, if you turn it around the other way, without Christ, we are an unworthy nobody and we have nothing of worth. Without Christ, we are an unworthy nobody with nothing of worth. But with Christ, we are now somebody worthy with something of worth. Christianity, and we need to be careful of that term today because it can mean anything, but Christianity, real Christianity, is all about Christ. And that's the one that Paul here simply calls the Beloved. There's many, many names for the Lord Jesus throughout the Word of God. But here in verse number 6, there's a very special term. And Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the Beloved. That's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. The word beloved literally means the object of one's love. If you were to set your love or the soul... So thrust of your love upon someone, you could call him your beloved. And that's what it means. And essentially here, what Paul is saying as he attaches this term to the Lord Jesus is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father's love. He is the object of the Father's love. He is the one that the Father delighted in. In fact, twice while here on earth, the Father opened the windows of heaven and he declared to the earth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He didn't just say, "This is my Son," but "This is my beloved Son. This is the one who I set all my delight in." He actually could have said, "This is my Son, the Beloved One." You know, the object of the Father's love lights upon the Son of God. But here's the tremendous thing for you and I, and here's one of the great privileges and blessings of being a believer. And if you were to go to Romans 1 and 7, you would read this, that you and I are the beloved of God. Colossians 1 and 13, Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Son, or of God, that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that's a wonderful terminology to think that we are now the beloved of God. That we share this wonderful title with his Son. Now, you might ask the question, and it's so easy just to skip over this, and I don't want to do that tonight. Why does Paul employ this particular phrase? Why does Paul not say, you know, he has made us accepted in Jesus? Why does he not say he has made us accepted in Christ? Why does he not say he has made us accepted in Well, I believe that Paul, as he is introduced about the praise that is due to the name of God, nothing will stir up praise when we see exactly what we have been made. And the fact that he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Beloved One, he does so, first of all, as proof that we are loved perfectly. The love that the Father has for his beloved Son is a perfect love. You know, the love that we have for our wives or our children, we might love them as much as we can, but it's not a perfect love. You know, the only love that's perfect is the love of God, and the love that the Father has for his beloved Son is perfect. And so because we're referred to as the beloved of God, then it means that we are also loved perfectly. We cannot be loved any less than perfect. We cannot be loved imperfectly. But not only, and I want you to listen carefully to this, not only are we loved perfectly, but the fact that Paul uses the word beloved, it's also proof that we are loved equally. Now, what I mean by that? Not only are we loved in the beloved, but we are loved as the beloved. In other words, and our minds can't fathom this. God the Father loves you and me as much as he loves his own beloved Son. How do I know that? John 17 and 23, in the great high priestly prayer before Calvary, Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Folks, the reality of that is we cannot fathom how greatly we are loved by God. That it's so easy to just say, you know, we're the beloved of God. What does that mean? It means that we're loved perfectly. It means that we are loved equally as much as the Father loves the Son. But here's the thing, that terminology is proof that we're loved intimately. Oh, God loves us intimately. He loves us deeply. He loves us with a love that's not superficial. It's not a surface love. It's a love where he sees our hearts. He knows our actions. He sees the motivations. He knows where we've failed him today. He knows how we'll fail him tomorrow. And here's the thing, knowing all of that, he still loves us perfectly, equally, and intimately. But not only does Paul use this term as proof that we're loved in those ways, but secondly, he uses this term in reference to his Son and linking it to us for praise. Because look at for the beginning of verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, as we grasp what we are in Christ, God desires that we would praise him. Now, why might we praise him? Well, let's think about this. God already had a beloved before he made us his beloved. Now, that might be starting to get a bit confusing. In other words, God did not need us. He did not need an object to direct his love towards. For all of eternity, God had his Son. And for all of eternity, his Son was his beloved one. For all of eternity, his Son was the object of his love. God did not need something else. God was not pining after an object to love. God was not looking for something else to set his love upon. God's love was completely satisfied in his Son. And his Son was and still is his first love. His Son still is the beloved one. We have not taken the Son's place, but here's what has happened. Rather than us take the Son's place, God has been unselfish in his grace, and he has seen fit for us to share in the love of his beloved one. And God has seen fit for you and I to be born into Christ and to share in his infinite love. John MacArthur says, if you want to get technical, there's only one individual in the entire universe, as far as we're concerned, from our vantage point, who is the recipient of all the goodness of God, and that is Christ. And we, as we are in Christ, and only as we are in Christ, we then become able to also receive those good things. In other words, God in his grace didn't just reserve his love only for his Son, but for reasons that I will never fathom, he opened up the door of salvation, invited us to be born into his Son so that we too could share as objects of his love. In other words, being in Christ, we are the beloved of God. All that we experience is only because we're in Christ. Through Christ, God has demonstrated both the glories and the riches of his grace toward us who are nothing else but sinners. And that's what Paul goes on to say here, because he then says about the fact that he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And of course, the great theme of Ephesians is what we are in Christ. But I'm going to just deal with the things that are set before us over. I'm going to deal with one this week and then I'm off next week. And then when we come back, we're going to look at the other two. But the first thing that God has done, or the first thing that is declared tonight, is that we are accepted in Christ. And that speaks of our position. That speaks where we are now. Or if you think about where we once were, and he now says that we are accepted in Christ. Now, I want you to notice what he says here. He hath made us accepted. That's linked back to our adoption as adult sons. Now, there's nothing worse, and it does happen at times. There's these families, and they would take in foster children. They adopt children, and sometimes what happens is the children aren't accepted into the family. They're not received. They're rejected. You'll know how it is with cattle and other livestock. At times, if the mother, if they're left orphaned, at times they can be rejected by the herd. And so we were born outside of the fold and family of God. And outside the family of God, we are not accepted by Him, nor acceptable before Him. In fact, what are we naturally outside of Christ? Well, Paul deals with that in chapter number 2. If you just look at it in verse number 1 of chapter 2, what are we naturally? First of all, we're dead in trespasses. Verse number 2, we're children of disobedience. Verse number 3, we're children of wrath. Down to verse number 13, we are born far off. Verse number 19, we're referred to as strangers and foreigners. They are hardly the attributes of acceptance. Naturally, we're rejected. Naturally, we're outside the fold. Naturally, we are dead. We are depraved. We're disobedient. We're distant. And here's the thing, folks. It is utterly impossible for a sinner to make himself acceptable to God or accepted by God. And that's where, without sort of being offensive, that's where so many of our Roman Catholic friends, as sincere as they are sincerely wrong, because they take something of what Christ has done and then they spend the rest of their life trying to make themselves acceptable to God by doing their penance and doing this and that and the other. Here's the thing, we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. We're just like the wounded man on the Damascus Road. Remember him? Remember the man as he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho on that treacherous road, and he falls among thieves and they beat him up and they leave him. It's a picture of sin. He's left in the road and he can't help himself. And what comes along? Well, you have a priest comes along. What does he represent? He represents the law. What does he do? He passes by. Law couldn't help him. What about the other man that passes by, the Levite? He represents human religion and he passes by. And as both the law and religion pass by, where's the man? He's still left lying dead or lying in a state of unable to help himself. And of course, it reminds us of that chorus, cursed by the law, bruised by the fall. That's what we are. But then the narrative goes on to say, but a certain Samaritan. Oh, God, praise His name, did not leave us in such a state. God did not leave us dead in our sins. God did not leave us in the gutter. Oh, tonight as you look at those verses, praise God for those four words, He hath made us. If you want to underline those in your Bible, they're good ones to underline. Those are four words that completely obliterate all grounds for boasting. Those are four words that point wholly to the work of another. And those are four words that point away from ourselves, that you and I, as we sit in this prayer meeting tonight, we can take no praise to ourselves. We can't take no glory to ourselves, because we are only acceptable to God because He has made us accepted. See, these are four words that point wholly to the work of another, the work of Christ. In Hebrews, we read of Him as the one by whom also God made the worlds. And through the work of that same one, God makes unholy sinners acceptable in His holy sight. You know, the reality is, and I know this is elementary stuff perhaps, but as we begin to think about this and think about where we were, it's only through being in and identified with Christ that we are accepted before God. I am not accepted before God because I was born into the house of Baptist parents. I'm not accepted before God because my father was a preacher. I'm not accepted before God because my mother prayed for me. I'm not accepted by God because of the church that I went to or the teaching that I've had or what I've done for the Lord. I am accepted before God because of what He has done for me. As the gospel was being presented to a woman, she explained that she had tried her best to please God. Then she added, but I'm afraid that God will never accept me. The Christian talking with her said, I agree with you, you never will. A look of astonishment came over the woman's face, for she had not expected such a response. The believer then explained, "No, he never will, but God has accepted his son. And if you join yourself to him through faith, you will find God's favor." You know, Jesus only is the one who came to where we were, living us, loving us. He looked for us. And looking for us, he found us. And finding us, he lifted us. Oh, what do we sing so often? Love lifted me. But what did he do? Not only did he lift us, but he took off the robes or the rags of our unrighteousness. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he clothed us in the robes of his righteousness. And now, as it says in verse 24 of Jude, he presents us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I don't know if that thrills your heart tonight, folks. Jesus is the one that loved us, looked for us, lifted us, stripped us from our rags of unrighteousness, all that we wear. He has washed us in his own blood. And then he has clothed us in the robes of his righteousness. And here's the thing, for all of our sins and for all of our faults and for all of our feelings, because we are in Christ, because we are wrapped in his righteousness, he is then able to present Stephen Moffat faultless before the Father's throne. Not because of what I have done, but because he hath made us. Going to share a wee story, and I've already sort of said it a little bit now. What I want you to do is I want you to keep it quiet, because I'm going to speak about this on Sunday morning to the children. Okay, my brother-in-law gave me this picture, and it's a fantastic picture, and Harry Ironside uses the illustration, and it's of the exact same thing. And anybody who has a farming background will know exactly where I'm going with this. But Harry Ironside, to illustrate what it means to be accepted in the beloved, says, "Years ago, I was preaching in the small town of Roosevelt, Washington, on the north bank of the Columbia River. I was the guest of friends who were sheep raisers. It was lambing time, and every morning we went out to see the lambs, hundreds of them playing about in the green. One morning, I was startled to see an old ewe going loping across the road, followed by the strangest-looking lamb I have ever beheld. It apparently had six legs, and the skin seemed to be partially torn from its body in a way that made me feel so very poor for the little creature that it must be suffering terribly. But when one of the herders caught the lamb and brought it over to me, the mystery was explained. The lamb did not really belong originally to that ewe. She had a lamb which was bitten by a rattlesnake and died. This lamb that I saw was an orphan and needed a mother's care. But at the first, the bereft ewe refused to have anything to do with it. She sniffed at it. When it was brought to her, she then pushed it away, saying as plainly as sheep could say, that it is not our family odor. So the herder skinned the lamb that had died and very carefully drew the fleece over the living lamb. This left the hind leg coverings dragging loose, thus covered the lamb. Thus covered, the lamb was brought again to the ewe. She smelled it once more and this time seemed thoroughly satisfied and adopted it as her own." Now, maybe there's some farmers that have done that before. But folks, that is such a tremendous picture. As we came to God at the start, and I say this very reverently, it was as if he sniffed us. We weren't part of the family. But then a lamb died, the Lamb of God. And it was as if the Father skinned the lamb, and he took the robes of his righteousness and he wrapped it around us. And now we're seen in Christ and we're accepted before the Father. You see, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus did not only give his life for us, but rising again, he gave his life to us. so that it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And so as God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin, but he sees us in his Son, accepted in the beloved. Now, do you know what another name for this is? Do you know what Paul's simply presenting to us in so few words? This is the mighty doctrine of justification. How do we teach that to children? What does that mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the great theme of Romans 5, Romans 5 and 1. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer enemies of God or at enmity with God, but we're now the beloved of God. And being in Christ in terms of our position means that nothing can now make us unaccepted. Do you know, folks, that there'll never be a day when God will look at us and say, I reject you. I was talking to somebody today, and there came a point in their life where their own father rejected them. He's still, of course, their father, but had lived for so long, and then came a point, and I don't know how a father could do it, but he's just essentially rejected his children. Does it not fill your heart with so much blessing and praise that daily we fail, daily we fall, daily we even fall foul, that God will never look at us and say, I'm rejecting you now? And here's the thing, and I don't know if you've ever done this before, but do you ever get into that place where you try to earn God's favor more? Sometimes we do this. If I do X, Y, and Z, then that will get me more accepted by God. Or if I don't do X, Y, and Z, then that will get me more accepted by God. That will get me more into God's inner circle. Do you know what that's called? Theologians call that the performance trap. Trying to earn God's favor. Octavius Winslow stood in the shadows of Spurgeon and other men like him. He was a contemporary at that time. He was also a Baptist preacher. And this is what he said about that kind of an attitude. He said, behold your standing believer in Christ. Turn your eye away from all your failures in obedience, the flaws and imperfections that mark your sincere endeavors to serve Christ and to glorify God, and see where your true acceptance is, even in the beloved of the Father, the Lord our righteousness. Accepted in the beloved is the record that will raise you above all the fears and despondencies arising from your shortcomings and failures, and fill you with peace and joy and assurance. Oh, never think that you're accepted more to God because you do X, Y, and Z or don't do X, Y, and Z. The grounds for being accepted before God is being in Christ. Acceptance in the beloved ought then to produce adoration for the beloved. Considering our standing in Christ now, accepted before the Father, every saint ought to be singing to the praise of the glory of his grace. The little hymn says, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. Oh, praise the Lord tonight that we are accepted in the beloved on the grounds of grace. But you know, as we bring our time to a close tonight, that's not where I want to leave it, because there's a practical side to this positional truth. Ruth Paxson says, should not the dominating passion of our lives then not be to live to the praise of the glory of his grace? Should not the dominating passion of our lives be to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, grasping the fact that we are accepted in the beloved, our whole desire will be to live to the praise of his name. You know, it's a comfort to know that we are always and will forever be accepted by God in the beloved. That's related to our position. But here's the challenge I want to finish with tonight. Are we always acceptable before God? Because that's related to our practice. Paul will go on later on and speak about this in chapter 5. But in verse 10 he says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Ephesians 5 and 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. While it is impossible, now listen carefully to this as we bring our time to a close. While it is impossible to be unaccepted by God and yet acceptable to God, it is possible to be accepted by God and yet be unacceptable to God. It is impossible to be unaccepted by God. In other words, to be rejected or to be outside of Christ and yet be acceptable. So many people are trying to live the Christian life and they've never yet got into the family of God. It is impossible to be unaccepted by God and yet at the same time be acceptable to God. But on the flip side of that, and here's the challenge for you and I, it is possible to be accepted by God positionally as sons and yet be unacceptable to God. In other words, to be living in Christ and yet not be living out Christ. To be living in a way that is unacceptable before God. The prodigal son is a perfect example. We love that story. You think about that story. Remember the man that had the two sons. One wanted his inheritance, wanted to go off into the far country and squander it. He was always loved by his father. He was always accepted by his father as a son. That's seen by the fact that when he came home from the far country, the son only wanted to be made a hired servant. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And yet, what does the father do? The father doesn't reject him, but the father embraces him, puts a robe around him, puts a ring on his finger, puts shoes on his feet, kills the fatted calf, shows that he was always accepted by his father as a son. He covered his shame when he returned. But while in the far country, the prodigal wasn't acceptable to the father. He was always accepted. But in the far country, he wasn't acceptable. He left the place of love. He forfeited the place of privilege. He went into the things of the world. You know, so easily, we can do the same. Always accepted. But we can living in a way that's unacceptable to God. You know the way a little boy, if you think of a little child, it's always little boys for some reason, but they're told by their mother, you know, they can go out and play, but don't go into that mud. Don't you go into that mud. Keep those good clothes clean Sunday afternoon or whatever. Keep those clothes clean. But the wee boy, he can't help himself. And he goes out and clarried from head to toe in mud. Dinner's ready. Mum comes out to get him. And she finds him in the state that he's in. And she's, what does Mum say? He says, you can't come to dinner until you're washed. She takes her son in the only clean part as possible and she washes him. He's accepted as her son. But he's unacceptable in his state. He needs bathed before dinner. You know, there's those, and maybe in particularly more in the security forces or whatever. I remember, forget about security forces, I know nothing about those. School, I went to a school where there were death in our school, there were death about how you looked, how your appearance, you know. We went to a school, you had your top buttoned on, you had your shirt tucked in, because when you were in the city centre, you were representing the school. And they used to say, you know, they used to talk about what was acceptable. And, you know, not that I ever done, I was a good boy. But any of those other boys in the class, you know, if they had their shirt untucked, you would have heard the teacher bawling about, that's unacceptable for a boy at this school. They were still a pupil of the school, but they were unacceptable. And so easily, we can be like that boy, we can be like the wee boy. We can't eat, we can't sit at the table until we're acceptable. Till we're washed, How do we be acceptable before God? Well, keeping short accounts with God will keep us acceptable before God. We are so easily defiled. Don't try and go through a day without sinning, because nobody's ever done it. Paul speaks about the sin that doth so easily beset us. We're so easily defiled. We get tripped up. We often slip up, but thank God, no matter how much we mess up, we're always accepted in the beloved, accepted on the grounds of God's grace and not on our goodness. But how we need to keep ourselves acceptable before the beloved. 24th Psalm, the Psalm of the King. The Psalm who is the King of glory. And then verse 3, the psalmist asks this great question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Oh, it's in other words, it's the person that's made themselves acceptable. How do we make ourselves acceptable? Again, it takes the work of Christ. 1 John 1, and this is the great principle the Lord Jesus tried to teach the Pharisees. They thought they were acceptable. They cleaned up on the outside. And yet the Lord said they were like whitewashed tombs. They were like vessels that were beautiful on the outside and they were so defiled inside. How do we make ourselves acceptable? Not by carrying a King James Bible and putting on a three-piece suit and all of those things. That doesn't make us acceptable in God's sight. What does it mean to make us acceptable? It takes again the work of Christ. And John says it's not the outward, it's the inward. And he says in 1 John 1, 7 to 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God? By keeping those short accounts, by being honest and confessing those sins daily before the Lord, where we've failed him in the quiet place, and applying the blood again that cleanses from all sin. Oh, praise the Lord. We're always accepted in the beloved. Oh, that's part of the glories of God's grace, part of the riches of God's grace. We're made accepted in the beloved, not rejected. But the challenge for the week ahead, may we endeavor to always be acceptable to the beloved in our conduct, in our character, in our conversation. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. May we never bring shame to his name. Oh, praise God, we're accepted, but may we always be acceptable. The first thing we've looked at tonight is we're accepted in the beloved. That's to do with our position. Next time we're going to look at the next two things, the glories of his grace, that we're redeemed through Christ. That speaks of our purging, and we're forgiven by Christ, and that speaks of our pardon. But that'll do us for tonight, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts.